I want to greet each one in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Whenever I stand before a congregation other than my home congregation, I wonder what's going through people's minds. It's probably better that I don't know that. Maybe they're thinking about the verse where that says, "What will this babbler say?" Sometimes you look at a new speaker and you wonder, well, this is exciting. This is something different, something new. And yet we look at the Word of God and that is exciting and it's new, and yet it's old. And we're used to it. And sometimes we're so used to it that we do not pick out the things that we need to grasp there. In our Sunday school lesson, it talked about the mystery of God. And there's different places in Scripture where it talks about that mystery. And I find that very interesting as I read God's Word, that there's mystery there. And that the Apostle Paul thought it was a mystery too, because as I read some of his writings, I think they're a mystery. And as I work at that, I just think, you know, even Paul looked at it and he said, it's a mystery. I kind of have a grasp of it, and I'm trying to put it forth to you all so that you'll understand it. It's a mystery to me, too. And as we look into God's Word, it's kind of like peeling an onion. There's layer after layer after layer, and some of them make our eyes water, and we want to stop sometimes because of that. Okay. For a title for the message this morning, be Living for Self or Living for God. And thinking about this being the end of a year and the opportunities that were yours last year, what did you do with those opportunities? What have you accomplished? Or what have you accomplished for God? How has God worked through you? Can you look back over the last year and be satisfied? And we have to be. We have to say, well, it is past. We cannot go back and change the past. But certainly as we look ahead to a new year, oftentimes we say, well, I want to do a little better. There's areas that I want to improve in. I feel like God is working with me in certain areas, and God wants me to change some things in my heart and life. Whenever I think of this time of year of preaching, I think of a pastor that I had when I was young, who, when it was his turn to preach around this time of year, you usually read a poem, and I did some digging to find the poem, and thought I'd read it this morning. It's called A New Leaf. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. "Have you a new leaf for me, teacher? I have spoiled this one." I took his leaf, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. Then into his stirred heart I smiled. "Do better now, my child." I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The year was done. "Have you a new year for me, Father? I have spoiled this one." He took my year, all soiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he smiled. "Do better now, my child." Can we do better next year than we did this past year? And hopefully you did your best for God. And as we think about doing our best for God, we should always have that feeling of inadequacy, that my best is still not perfection. We have not attained. We're not there. And until we get to glory, that won't be, that should not be so. But the idea that God is working in our hearts and in our lives to make us more like Him, more like His Son, in the image of His Son, and to help us to live better lives for Him. I'm thankful for the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, that as we think about our past failures, that He is willing to forgive, to restore fellowship, restore us to a fellowship with Him, and to make things right there. To begin with, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at a verse there. Then we're going to go to a parable in Matthew. Galatians 2, verse 20, very familiar verse, says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in context, if you read around the verses a little bit, that are around that verse there in Galatians, you realize that Paul is talking about being justified by the law and that it doesn't work anymore. That was Old Testament. We're in New Dispensation. The law is part of the past. It was a good school teacher, schoolmaster, pointing us in the right direction, showing us the shadow of things to come, but it is not that which justifies anymore. And so his first phrase there in verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, and he is talking about being crucified to that old law of ordinances, and that is something that is part of the past. Now, I think we can take that in our situation, in our position, where we're at, and we can expand on that beyond just the idea of the old law and look at ways that we are to be crucified with Christ. When Christ died there on the cross, he became insensible to things around him. Now, I don't quite understand all of that in his divine nature and all, but we know that his human body died and became insensible to even to pain, to suffering, and to that which took place at that point. And that's when I say with Paul there in Galatians 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ, my life also must mirror that being insensible to something. Now, what is it? Now, Paul was talking about being insensible to the law as a means of justification, and that's very important. But what about for me as I look at the broader picture of my life as a Christian? I am to become insensible to the things of the world, to ambition, to the love of money. And we expand on this as we look at other scriptures in the New Testament. We realize that this being crucified with Christ, this is all contained in that. To the pride and pomp of life, and to the dominion of evil and hateful passions, those things that are part of our fleshly nature. And we struggle with those things. They are not things that are once and for all eradicated from our life. Paul says those things lost their power over him. They ceased to influence him. See, being crucified means that the person died and that he was insensible to things of this life. And when we are crucified with Christ in a spiritual nature, we are to be insensible to the things that would pull us away from Christ. Now, we know that that is a daily work. It's not something that I was crucified with Christ back in 1974 or something like that, and I've never been tempted since. Our congregation, maybe I should say it that way, has had some dealings with a family that came to our church for a while, that came out of a group that felt that way, and such confusion reigned in their past life because they were told that as they were born again, that any desire to sin would be eradicated from their life and that they would never want to sin or never, there'd be no temptation the rest of their life. And then those poor people would have a temptation and they begin to doubt their salvation and go on and on that way, around and around. Every year at their annual meeting, they rebaptize people who didn't become Christians last year or weren't Christians yet, So if you doubted your salvation, you'd go and be rebaptized at annual meeting. It's a large baptism session. But just, you know, just to show you the idea of how we can become confused in our thinking about these things. But we want to, with the Apostle Paul, be crucified with Christ, be insensible to the things in 2015 that are going to try to lure us away from walking in the things of God. Now, this idea of being insensible to other things, or, you know, death, let's just call it that. I'm crucified with Christ. Makes it sound like life is now going to just be something that is not negative. I'm not doing anything. If I'm very, very careful and I stay very, very still, nothing will happen and I won't do anything wrong. And Paul says, no, 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 no. The next phrase, nevertheless, I live. I'm alive. I'm active. Things are happening. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm insensible to these things over here, but I'm living. So there's a positive statement there, a going forward. Everything that pertains to God, I am alive in. So are you going to live for self and wallow around in that situation where, oh, I know I should be crucified to this thing, but I want to do it one more time, or I want to indulge in this just a little bit more? Or am I going to be crucified with Christ, but alive into the things of God? Nevertheless, I live. And then Paul goes on, and I like what else he says here. He says, yet not I. Don't suppose that this is something that I'm doing in my own strength, and my own power, and my own ability, that I am going to perform this thing myself. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A total giving over of my will to Christ and allowing Him to direct my path, direct my way. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Okay, he's admitting that he has issues and problems that face him, temptations that come his way. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And he makes, you know, he finishes up there. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea that, you know, here are the reasons for me to follow Christ and to desire to be one of his children. Being crucified with Christ, yet having a positive Christian life, realizing it's not in our power, but Christ living in us, and it's done through faith, even though I have to live in the flesh, that Christ's power is there to direct my path. And it's because he loved me and gave himself for me. A justified person has fellowship with Christ, and in the likeness and similitude of his death, and that is of a crucifixion, thinking of the crucifixion just a little bit there, that was a slow and painful death. And the same thing happens to our flesh. It's slow, it's painful. It's slower than it should be sometimes. And it's painful because we don't want to give up to self. We like the things of self. We want to hang on to them. As Christ died a painful, shameful, lingering, and accursed death for him, so doth sin die painfully, shamefully, and gradually in a person. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Okay, turn then to Matthew chapter 22, and we want to look at a supporting parable to this thought and idea that we started out with here. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll just begin reading at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What motivates you this morning? Is it a desire for self or a desire for God? Now, as you look at this parable, and this is one of those what I call onion parables that you can peel layers off of, I'm not sure that I'm down to the core yet. But I was able to peel another layer for myself as I studied this. On the surface, it looks like, as we apply it to a spiritual life, it's just maybe going to heaven. Or being ready to die. Something like that. But I would like you to look a little deeper at this parable and think of it as living. Nevertheless, I live. What kind of life are you living? Are you living a life that shows that you are partaking in the things of God? That God has priority? Basically what this parable is trying to teach us, as far as I've discovered so far, is that the things of God have to take priority in our lives. Not that we're just ready, we've cleaned everything up and okay, we're ready and now we can go back and do whatever we want to do with our personal lives. That we're ready for some great event, as in talks about the wedding of this man's son. But that it's talking more about a day-to-day being in a right relationship with God. So let's look at the response of these people. In verse 3, it says, He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, the idea that the servants called them that were bidden lets us know that these people knew what was happening. They knew what was taking place. You could say these were already Christians. Kind of. Now it showed up as responsibility was given to them or a response was asked of them, as action was asked of them to happen in their lives. They were bidden. They knew what was taking place. They knew what was happening, but they did not give it priority in their life. How did they respond? Verse 3, they ignored it. That's one response. They ignored the call of God in their life to godly living. They just ignored it. And if you go over to Luke chapter 14 and read, I think it's somewhat the same parable there. It's a little bit of a different thing about where they said, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I've bought 5 yokes of oxen, I've married a wife, They gave a lot of excuses. Now, we don't find that in this passage, but you put those two together and you find people, first of all, that they ignored it completely. Other people said, yeah, I'd like to come, I'd like to be there, but I'm busy right now. Life has really got me in a bind. Maybe I've borrowed so much from the bank that I've got to work every day. I can't take off and do anything for God right now. Once I get this mortgage down, I can get, some things can happen and I can do some things for God. There's all sorts of scenarios that we can push in there as we think about those that used excuses to say it was all right to not come. What other thing happened? Verse 5. Because he sent his servants again, and it says they made light of it. It wasn't very important to them. It was funny. It was a joke. Doing the things of God, well, you know, we can come up with some joke about this thing and just laugh it off and feel very secure in our little church world that we have, whatever that might be. And we're glad for our brothers and sisters and, you know, just us little group. But to really reach out to other people, it's you know, it's kind of humorous, but we're not going to mess with that. And conscience pricks us, but we try to laugh it off. They ignored it. They made excuses. They made fun of it. Then what happens in verse 6? The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. There can be a violent opposition to living for God. And I'm not saying that one of these types of people is worse than another. When it boils down to, you know, when we boil it all down, we say none of them came. None of them put God first in their life. But you see people here who are very opposed to it. You know, God has invited us very graciously to join him in living a Christian life. To follow out his plan for us this next year, tomorrow, next week. And God wants us to live that way. And we can become so involved and so consumed with the things of this life. You know, good things, family. You know, we can become so consumed with even good things that we do not do the things that God has for us as priorities. He asks us to join him in the fellowship of worship and service to him. And, you know, there's a lot of people that accept that invitation. Yes, yes, I want to serve God. I want to serve Christ. I want to be part of this grand thing. And those people ride on a cloud of euphoria for a little while. And when their feet finally touch the ground, they lose that first love. They lose that desire somehow because it wasn't rooted and deeply grounded in their life. I had to think of that as we talked in our Sunday school lesson there about how to be stable in our Christian life and the idea of walking and moving ahead in the things of God and living for God are ways to help us be stable. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." When you've made promises to God, and you've told God that you'll do this or that for him, and that's some of the things that we do as we become Christians and we become part of a church and we make promises to the church and the brethren and to God through that. And then we defer to pay that vow. William Carey, who was a missionary to India, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his son Felix. The young man, a professing Christian, had promised to become a missionary. But he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Carey requested prayer for him. "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." You know, that was quite a high calling to be an ambassador of the British government. But William Carey felt that he had degenerated, he had fallen by becoming an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings. It's a privilege to come to Christ. It's a privilege to read the Bible. It's a privilege to pray. It's a privilege to come to God's house. It's a privilege to worship together with other saints, other believers. And it's the highest privilege in the world to serve Christ. And so often we spend all of our time and our effort and our abilities on ourselves. You know, what motivates you? Is it a desire for self or a desire for God? So the first point here was that there was a total disregard for the king's invitation. Total disregard for the king's invitation. And people responded differently. Maybe we'll come back to that a bit more later. Number two, there is a total disregard for the king's messengers. God gives ample opportunity for salvation and for living for Him, for receiving His salvation, there's all sorts of opportunities to work for God. And God has a specific plan for your life. And you know how little children are. You try to help them with a project that they're too young to do. No, I can do it myself. You know, and they blunder through it. We were trying to teach Layton how to shoot a rubber band last night, and it's just not quite working quite properly, but he's willing to receive instruction. But he's not there yet. He needs some help with that. And maybe there'd be some frowns as to whether that's a good idea to teach them that, but we've always had a lot of fun at our house with that. But there's lots of opportunities to work for God. And I can take the attitude that, no, I can do it myself. I can figure it out. Or I can say, God, I'm at a loss here. Now when we really get into something deep, yeah, we're quick to do this. Oh, God, I just cannot get through this without you. We suddenly realize that. But on the things that we kind of think we know how to do this, we kind of think we know how to take care of the situation, we kind of let God back here as the safety net instead of up front saying, God, I need your help and your direction, your guidance, your leading to get through this. And one of those guiding factors are brothers and sisters in the Lord, are the messengers of God, however they come. It doesn't have to be preachers. It can be just a concerned brother or sister. It can be a spouse. It can be a concerned family member that is trying to help guide you in whatever situation you may find yourself in. Now, if we are mature adults, we ask for that instead of other people having to suggest that we need it. But there's something that happens as we hit situations where we don't like the advice. We're irritated with the messenger. Isn't that amazing? We don't focus on the message so much as we focus on the messengers. He's got problems too, you know, and we do. There is an irritation that arises from being made aware that one is in the wrong that results in anger with those who would seek to lead them back in the right paths. And that's really what happened here as these messengers went out and said, you've been invited to this wedding. Your priority needs to be with this wedding, with following God. Come. There was some insistence there. There was some pressure put on. And it says they entreated them spitefully. I think it's, does it say they slew them? Yes. He took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, we may not kill each other, but as we receive advice from messengers of God, and that's sometimes that's hard to ascertain who's who there, but be careful that that anger doesn't build up in our lives against the messengers, against those that try to help us see the proper way. Many years ago, on a visit to America, A wealthy Chinese businessman was fascinated by a powerful microscope. Looking through its lens to study crystals and the petals of flowers, he was amazed at their beauty and detail. So he decided to purchase one of these devices and take it back to China. He thoroughly enjoyed using it until one day he examined some rice he was planning to eat for dinner. Much to his dismay, he discovered that tiny living creatures were crawling in it. Since he was especially fond of this staple food in his daily diet, he wondered what to do. Finally, he concluded there was only one way out of his dilemma. He would destroy the instrument that caused him to discover the distasteful fact. So he smashed the microscope to pieces. How foolish, you say. But many people do the same thing with the Word of God or with the messengers of the Word of God. They hate it. They despise it. And would like to get rid of it because it reveals their wrong path. So, there was a total disregard for the king's invitation. There was a total disregard for the king's messengers. And there's also the third point, and the last point we have this morning, is there was a total disregard for the king's provision. And I ask you again, what motivates you? A desire for self or a desire for God? Let's go back to verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, this is where I went a little deeper with the onion in my own understanding of this. I always wondered about this. Why was that so important? And did the guy really have a chance? Was it fair? You know, we tend to think in those terms. But as I studied it this time, I found out in doing some extra digging that these types of weddings, the garments that they wore at the wedding were provided at the door. It would be like if we came to a wedding or a wedding reception in our everyday clothes, and there were changing rooms at the back of the church, and the groom's father had suits and dresses and whatever provided, so that everybody could be maybe be have the right collar or something like that, or the suits would all look alike or whatever. But it was obviously these were wedding garments. There was something special about these. I don't know what all that meant. But those things were provided by one of the fathers at the wedding. There was no excuse for being there without wearing a wedding garment. It wasn't like they ran out and, oh, okay, I guess you'll have to go in without. There was plenty. And we know that God always has plenty for any situation. It's not that God has limitations and things like that. It was an Oriental custom for a king to supply all invited guests at a royal feast with festive robes to be worn at the banquet. But the man refused the provision of God. Now, that makes it look a lot different to me. And that makes me think of people today that want to do Christianity. They want to follow God. Let's say it that way. They want to follow God on their own terms, in their own way, and do it their own little way. What was this man's attitude? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Ever hear somebody think like that? Nobody's going to order me about. If the king wants me at the feast, he'll just have to take me the way I am. I'm reminded of a story about another preacher. I can't remember his name right now. But he was preaching, and it was bothering a lot of people about the things that he was saying. And somebody spoke to him somewhat in a parable. They said, "Preacher, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way." And he said, "Well, let the cat turn around." You know, he wasn't about to change his message. He said, "Let the cat turn around, and then it'll be the right way." And the same thing goes here. This fellow that comes in, and he's not wearing a wedding garment. And he's just, you know, I'll do it my own way, my own path. I'm taking off on my own course. And that attitude came through. It was very obvious. Now, it may not be that obvious as we think about the hearts that are in this room and people that we know, other Christians, that, oh, I can just tell by his dress. We do look at that some, don't we? Yeah. But we think about those, and you know, we can be dressed so nicely on the outside, and yet that attitude, that same attitude, can be inside my heart. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I want to do this on my own terms, in my own way. Regardless of what his thoughts were, there was an attitude of self-will and disregard for the graciousness of the king. The king had provided and said, I have a way for you to live in victory every day of your life and for you to put me as a priority in your life. Thinking back to our initial thoughts of being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Think of that as a wedding garment. And you haven't accepted that. You haven't put that garment on. You're not wearing that day to day. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3, 9, And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Those are the things we need to be clothed in. And when we come in our own old, dingy righteousness, our own ideas, our own thoughts about, well, I'm going to serve God my way, and somehow we're all going to get there. We're wrong. I need the righteousness, a robe of righteousness from Jesus Christ. Something to surround me, to hide, to take away, to cleanse from me the old, dingy things that I would wear. Verse 12, And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We have lots of good answers for why we do the strange things we do sometimes. Why we are rebellious, why we are disobedient. You know, we've got all sorts of answers to our fellow man. But there will come a day where we stand before an almighty God, and hopefully all we hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. But if we would hear this, will all of our arguments and our thoughts and our ideas of how we were okay, will we be able to say them? No, we'll be like this man. We'll be speechless. Speechless. And he was speechless. And the king calls for him to be taken away. Many are called, but few are chosen. And, you know, we're part of that choice. We're part of the opportunity this morning to choose to follow God, to make God a priority in our life. Now, God provides provisions and power for that, and I find that amazing. God just wants us to make that choice, and then he's provided all the really hard stuff to get through it. And yet, so often, we linger, we teeter on the brink because, we just like to hang on to that old desire for self. So what motivates you this morning? A desire for self or a desire for God? And I pray that for each of us, as we go forward into this year, that we'd be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we're very much alive, doing things for God, being energetic for him, but that we have a desire for God. And as we quench the desire for self and we have the desire for God, it will be that which pleases God, and he'll be able to say, well done, a good and faithful servant. Let's kneel for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings on us this morning. Thank you for your word that provides truth for us and that can affect our never-dying souls. Lord, we just pray that our lives might show that we love you and that you are a priority in our life. Help us to be sensitive to your call and your working in our lives and your desire for us to be part of your kingdom each day. Help us to be ready and waiting for your return here to this earth. And also, if you should call us home in death, Lord, we just pray that we might be ready. Help us to have a desire for you and to die to desire for self. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.